We're in Genesis chapter 5, and I remember years ago, before I was a pastor, going to a church, and we brought a neighbor, and neighbor hadn't been to church in years, and we got to the church, and you never know what they're going to be preaching on, you know, and the pastor was preaching on money that day. And I just thought, oh, I hope this neighbor doesn't think, you know, that the church is all about money, because there's passages and we need to talk about that kind of stuff. And I kind of got a chuckle because we are today in the genealogies, right? So we're going to look at the genealogy, which always makes everybody all excited. Genealogy. But I think you'll see as we go through it that there's a lot here to glean. So let me pray and then we'll start our journey on chapter 5 of Genesis. Our Father and our God, we pause before the public reading of your word to acknowledge in your presence that we're handling here the very word of God. So Lord, I handle it reverently. I handle it expectantly because Lord, your word goes forth with power and it never returns void. So Father, use your word this day to sharpen us, to change us, if need be, to humble us. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. So let me begin with just verses 1 through 4, and then I'll see how far we get through chapter 5, but we'll take it a bite at a time. And I put a little note above this section in my notes, bearing the image of our fathers. So it goes, "This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died." So bearing the image of our fathers. So you see here, it seems like we're going right back to chapter 1, doesn't it? We get to chapter 5, and as we begin the genealogy, this book, it says, did you notice that in your translation? I don't know if you've got my translation, but in your translation, it probably has something similar to what I read here in verse 1. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. Some think that perhaps Moses actually had a book of the genealogy of Adam that had been passed down through the generations, and Moses, through the Spirit, was to incorporate that into the Pentateuch, the first five books of the law in the Bible. So it's very possible, because it does say that. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. So we go back to the beginning. It says, in the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Image bearers. Pure, right? In perfection. In a perfect environment. Adam, and then later his wife, to be with him, who was later named Eve. And there they were in that pristine environment as image bearers. As God's viceroy. To rule over the creation. Really, it was like a temple garden where God was to be worshipped and God was to be honored. And there they were, image bearers of God. And had they remained in that pristine state and had not fallen into sin, I believe we would be reading something very different, that Adam had a son who also was in the image of God Almighty and carried on the line down through the generations. But as you know, as we studied over the last 11 or 12 weeks, that is not what happened. And our first parents sinned and fell and brought corruption to the human race. And so we see that it's in the likeness of Adam that he gives life to his son Seth. It's after Adam's image that Seth comes along. Another thing to note in this passage is that it says, the genealogy of Adam, in the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created the male and female. So we have the two of them. And blessed them and called them mankind. Now in the original language, it says actually, and named them Adam. is the actual original Hebrew word there. And some of your translations might say man. Mine translates it to mankind. But the actual word is Adam. So he creates Adam and his wife, and there they are, and he calls them Adam, which is interesting. Two things I could pull away from that. One, as much as our culture doesn't like to admit this or is trying to rise up against this, is it tends to be that the wife is identified with her husband. And that's just the way things have always been, that we're so linked together that my wife and I are one flesh. Jesus said they're no longer two, but one flesh, right? So what God brought together, let man not separate. But my wife and I are so identified with one another. Last week or 2 weeks ago, I had to go down to Virginia Beach for my day job. I had a gentleman that works for me that was retiring, so I had a little retirement dinner for him. And my bride was able to come with me, and she hadn't met people that work for me. I was kind of looking forward to it. And so, of course, I introduced her, you know, as people were coming in. I said, well, this is my wife, Karen. And they would continually refer to her as, oh, so you're Larry's wife. And that's what they know. If they saw her again, they'd go, oh, that's Larry's wife. They'd probably tell their friend, oh, that, see you later, but that's Larry's wife. Because she's so identified with me, and that's just how we identify. And the other status that she has is a mom, right? So she was either my wife, or she was Brad's mom, or Eric's mom, or Samantha, or Vicky, or Daniel's mom, you know. But that's how she's identified. And that's right back in the book of Genesis. But beyond that, the fact that here we have our first parents, Adam and his wife with him, and God says, and this I call man, or mankind. It really hearkens to the fact that Adam is our federal representative, if you will, our federal head. That he and his wife represented the human race in that garden. And in that probation period to see would they obey or would they disobey. And when Adam fell, and with his wife with him, when they fell into sin, they brought all of their progeny with them. Their children went with them. We actually were with Adam as our representative, and I kind of hold a different view theologically that we were in the loins, if you will, of Adam when he sinned in the garden. So the original sin brought havoc to all of mankind. And when you look around the world and you watch the news and you think, oh, what's going on? You know, I'll tell you where it originated from. It originated from the fall in the Garden of Eden that infected the entire race. And we see the very next generation with Cain and Abel, and Cain rises up against Abel and murders his brother. And now we see Seth, who's going to begin a godly line. We're going to have here in this genealogy is a line of godly men. And I believe they were all preachers in their day. We know two of them specifically were called out as preachers. I think it was a line of godly men that were preaching to their culture as we follow the line of Seth. But even in that godly line, it said that Seth was begot as a son in Adam's likeness and in Adam's image. So like father, like son, right? Don't we say that? It's funny. You know, another thing that you hear people say is, well, it's usually in a bad connotation, but you see somebody, you know, and we don't want to gossip, but people tend to gossip, and you're looking out the window and you see this kid doing something on the street, and you kind of murmur under your breath a little bit and go, well, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Because you know that kid's dad, right? So we have these idioms, you know, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. And it could be that maybe that's the case with Seth on down the line, that the inherited Adam's sin nature. But maybe it's not just that, you know. Maybe it's not just the negative side. It's funny, my wife and I have known each other. We became friends when we were 10 years old. And I still remember the day she walked into my fifth grade class. She had transferred to our school. And she sat next to me. And we became friends. And we were friends all through school. Known her forever. And it's funny because I knew her when she was a little girl, that when I saw my kids acting up in some kind of bad way, I used to always think, I think I remember your mother doing that. Never want to put the blame on me, right? But isn't it painful, though, when you see in your own children some of your own sin tendencies? Maybe if I had a problem with anger, when I see my son having a problem with anger, I think, I know where you got that from. And I can maybe step into his life a little bit and say, let me tell you how I navigated around that in my own walk with the Lord and give him some advice because the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. But it could be that not only was Seth, you know, brought about in the image of Adam in that way, but it also could be the faith of Adam. Because Adam believed God. God had promised in that fall when he had said that the seed of the woman would crush or bruise the head of that serpent. And Adam and Eve in faith believed that. And I think they continued to bring the animal sacrifice. And they knew to approach God, it was through sacrifice, it was through death. And they believed the coming seed would indeed come. And in faith, and maybe that was modeled to Seth, and saw. So not only did he have that sin nature, but he had the faith of his parents. And you see that passed down through the genealogies as well, right? And the last thing I see here in these first four verses of chapter 5 are the last three words, and he died. And he died. The grace of God. Remember, he had said, in the day you eat it, you will surely die. The lie of the serpent, you won't surely die. He knows that when you eat it, you'll be like God. That's why he's telling you not to eat that. The day you eat of it, you will surely die. Well, something died because God had animal sacrifice to provide proper coverings as he cast them out of the garden. But death did come. And it's the grace of God that Adam lived as long as he did. To procreate, to begin to fill the earth with men and women, right? But it's the act of grace on God. But in the end, and he died. And you'll see that as we go through the genealogy, and he died, and he died, and he died. Galatians 6 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption." Genesis 3 said, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground." That's what God had said. "For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And the Apostle Paul said in the letter to the Romans, chapter 6, "The wages of sin is death." So we get to the end of verse 5, and he died. Adam dies. But he carries on a line, and it's a godly line, and this is the very line that will lead to the coming of the seed Messiah, would be born from the line of Seth, as we follow this through. So now we're going to get to the genealogy. We looked a little bit of it, but I want to read quite a bit of it here. So let me look at verse 6 through 18, okay? "Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. After he begot Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 90 years and begot Canaan. After he begot Canaan, Enosh lived 815 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Canaan lived 70 years and begot Mahalalel. After he begot Mahalalel, Canaan lived 840 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years and begot Jared. And after he begot Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch. After he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died." A couple things I want to pull out of that section is, one, that God is interested in persons. In persons. How many people, if I'd stopped you, you know, on your way to church and said, "Do you know Mahalalel from the Bible?" A couple of you might have said, "Oh yeah, he's in the genealogy of Seth." Maybe. Mahalalel, we don't know who he is, what he did. Just got that great name. I like saying it. Mahalalel. It just sounds good. But we don't know anything about him, but God knows something about him. God specifically includes all these names. One that we can follow the lineage down through, we'll see in the Gospels that it'll work backwards from Christ all the way back through to Seth, who's the son of Adam, who's the son of God, the Bible says. So it's important that we have the genealogy here. But I think if you just want to glean something out of this, is God, he is interested in persons, not just a mass of humanity. And being that he's a respecter of persons in that sense, that he cares about persons, that he cares about me personally, and he cares about you personally. The fact that you get up and your shoulder doesn't feel good this morning, or the fact that you're concerned for a wife who's ill. God cares about persons, and he lets us know that by including these names here. I was driving quite a bit this week for my day job, and I was going through some church history, and I don't know how many of you have heard of Huldrych Zwingli. Have anybody ever heard that name? Maybe just Zwingli. Zwingli was a reformer, so he was contemporary with like Martin Luther, with Calvin. And so as Reformation broke out in the 16th century, Zwingli, like Calvin was at Geneva, and we know Luther was in Germany, and Zwingli was in Switzerland, in Zurich. And he was installed as the pastor in Zurich. And it's an interesting story, this guy. It's kind of comical because they divide his life up into thirds. And it's all around a sausage supper. So his life is divided to pre-sausage supper, the sausage supper event and years, there's a couple years there, and then the post-sausage supper. I think that's interesting. And you have to understand what was going on in the Reformation. The church had really, the Word of God was not in the people's language. They couldn't read the Bible for themselves. The priest would read, but he would read in Latin. And then would explain to you what it is that God has to say to you. And tradition usurped scripture. So when the Reformation broke out in the 16th century, there was these reformers were getting their hands on the Word of God and reading it. And what they said was, wait a minute, the church has been forcing this on us all these years. I can't find it in the Bible. And hence the sausage supper. It was Lent. You couldn't enjoy something like a sausage supper, and yet these reformers went through the Bible and said, I don't see that in the scripture. And I think you're enforcing something on us that really God never meant to enforce upon us. And sausage they ate, right? I think Zwingli actually didn't eat, but those that were with him ate the sausage. So the thing I found interesting, and I say all that to give you this little bit of something that encouraged me, was when he was installed as the pastor in Zurich. And this church, you know, didn't hear him preach before. And he thought to himself, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to preach through the Bible. But he wanted to start with the New Testament, right? So they're all waiting, this huge congregation in Zurich. And he comes and he gets to his pulpit. And he thinks, I know what I'll do. I'll just open the scripture and I'll start right here in Matthew. And so where does he start? This congregation's waiting. They're brand new pastor. And he begins, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Of the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah. On so through down the scriptures. And then expounds upon it. I think that's incredible. And it encouraged me. So here we are. In the genealogies. James Montgomery Boyce. Who I like so much in his Genesis commentaries. Says here is the first real lesson. Where genealogies are concerned. If we were writing this book, we would probably leave the names out. But God does not. It is because God is more interested in people than we are. That struck me. Is that true? God's more interested in people than we are. You know, I drive and I go past countless faces that I don't know. I get to Hagerstown sometimes at a stoplight and somebody's walking with a cardboard sign and the light turns green just in time. I don't have to look them in the eye. And I go on as they're out there looking for some money handout. God knows these people personally. Personally, and he cares about people personally. And we go around with the hustle and bustle in the Christmas season, walking around malls or whatever we're doing, and we pass masses of human beings. And God knows them personally. You know, there's a passage in Malachi I want to read to you. The first time I really had that really stick with me when I was teaching through Malachi, I thought of my wife and I. Because like this morning, we woke up, we're having coffee, we're talking about scripture. I'm talking about what I'm going to be preaching on and how God has spoken to me in my study. And we used to, in the summertime, we like to sit out on the deck. And a lot of times our conversation will turn to the Lord. We're just talking about how God is good and some passage she read that day that excited her. But in Malachi chapter 3, it says in verse 16, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. And the Lord listened. You get that? those that feared the Lord, just they were just having a conversation about the Lord. They spoke to each other, and the Lord listened. And it says, and he heard them, so a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. God's listening in. God knows us personally. He knows what our personal conversation is. And you think, well, there's nothing noteworthy about Mahalalel. We don't know anything about him. Well, you know what? God's got a book. And in that book, he knows exactly who Mahalalel is and who he was and what he did and what he said and how he ministered to the Lord in this godly line of men. So that, first, God is interested in persons. Secondly, I think we can see here that God preserves his faithful remnant. Calvin picks up that in his commentary, that God here is preserving a faithful remnant. You know, you hear language of, you know, the world's going to hell in a handbasket. And maybe it's true. Maybe as I look around, it's getting awful close to a society worldwide that looks a lot like the days of Noah. Maybe that is true. But God has always preserved a remnant. And he preserves a remnant to bring about the seed. He promised the seed to Adam and Eve after the fall. He promised the seed to Abram when he called Abram. Remember? And he said, all the nations will be blessed through your seed. And the book of Galatians tells us very clearly that that seed, singular, not plural, is the Lord Jesus Christ who is to come. Who comes and is born in the most unexpected way. And completely, nobody could see it. The Lord of the universe is born and he's in a feeding trough in a stable somewhere, born to peasants. And there's the Lord of the universe. The hope that was promised all the way from the book of Genesis. And we follow this line one generation to the other as God is preserving a godly line of men. And eventually it'll lead to Noah. And God will bring a worldwide flood, but will preserve the remnant in the ark. And we know within that ark were, what, fallen men and women. Because when they get out of the ark, there they go again, right? Here we go again, down that path. But God is faithful and preserves a remnant to the coming of Messiah. He'll preserve a remnant to the return of Christ. And it's all in his power to do. And then the last thing I want you to see here is the long march of this phenomena that we experience ourselves of men living and begetting and then living and then dying. That's all you see in the list. He lived, he begot, he lived some more, he died. Living, begetting, living, dying, over and over and over again. Romans 11 says, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and tore down your altars. I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? God says, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You ever feel like you're going it alone in your faith? Maybe you're in a workplace and you think you're the only one there that's a believer. You know, you're the sole representative of Jesus Christ to that workplace or to that family that you get together with at Christmas. You're not alone. God has preserved a remnant. Sometimes we don't get to see it. He didn't even let Elijah see it. But when he needed to hear it, he told him. Every once in a while you get that encouragement. You're like, you know what? I'm not alone in this thing called faith. I got brothers and sisters around the world. But I'm sometimes maybe feeling alone. You know, completely cut off from all my brothers and sisters, wherever it is that I'm at. But God reserves a remnant. And then lastly, with this long march of living and then begetting and then living and then dying. And I've preached many a funeral, and I can attest to this myself, right? And I will go that same path, that same pattern, if Christ doesn't return in the interim, that I also will live, and I've lived, and I've begot, and I'll live some more, and then I'll die. But Jesus Christ came and reversed that. That's the hope of the gospel. We have to understand that. Jesus came, he lived, he died, he lived again, and then he begets. Because the scripture speaks that way. Our Lord came and lived a perfect life. Every one of us has failed to keep the law of God. Every one of us. I fail it daily. Daily. Jesus came and absolutely obeyed every jot and tittle of the law. He didn't come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill the law, he said. And he came to fulfill it on our behalf. He alone went all the way, and the Bible says that he was perfected through suffering, meaning it was the will of the Father, the will of the Godhead, that he would even go the path of the cross, right? Paul brings that up in Philippians chapter 2, even the death of the cross. And he goes all the way to the cross where he hangs on the cross. Remember, cursed is anyone who's hung on a tree, and Jesus becomes accursed that we can have the curse lifted from us. And he dies, and he's buried 3 days, dead in a tomb. And then the tomb bursts forth, and it's not occupied any longer. Jesus rises from the dead. He's back from the dead. And now he shows himself to a lot of people. And then before he departs, he ascends to the highest place. He takes a seat at the right hand of the Father, and the Father and the Son send forth the Spirit that comes at Pentecost. And it's the same Spirit that came upon you the day you breathed new life, when somebody shared the good news of the gospel with you, and you repented and turned to Christ in faith, and the Spirit filled your lungs, so to speak, and you came back to life spiritually, and the things of God were alive to you, the Word of God became alive to you, you could understand it. That's because of our Lord, who reversed the cycle. He lived, he died, he lived again, he lives forevermore. Right, as our high priest, and he brings many, many sons to glory. And that's why it says he begets, because when you get to like 1 Corinthians 15, it says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Or John 1:12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God," right? Those who believe in his name. 1 John 3:1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him." Hebrews 2:10, "It was fitting for him," meaning Christ, "for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." Jesus lived and died and lives again and begets. The reverse of the cycle. And that's our hope in Christ. You get to verse 21, and I wanted to stop before we got here because I wanted to kind of hone in on Enoch, because the Bible gives us a little bit more. Some of these other characters, I don't know anything about them, but the Bible wants us to know a little bit about Enoch. So it says in verse 21, it says, "Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. And after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." Three things with Enoch, and I'll unpack it a little bit. One, Enoch walked with God. Two, Enoch spoke for God. Here's a preacher, we know for sure. And third, Enoch went to God. So that sounds like a three-point Baptist sermon right there, doesn't it? So let's unpack that a little bit. Enoch walked with God. He walked with his Lord. What does that mean? I went through the scriptures and I looked for a few places where the Bible speaks of men and women walking with God. Because if the Bible says definitively, oh, that Enoch, you want an example A of somebody that walks with God? It's Enoch. You'll meet him someday in glory. You can ask him about that. What was that like? But he walked with God very closely. He's an example to us that we should also walk closely with God. So the first place I went to was Amos 3:3, because I think it means that he walked in agreement with God. He walked in agreement with God. Amos says, "Can two walk together unless they are agreed?" Right? Great counsel for marriages. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Great word for congregations. Can we walk together if we're not agreed? And this rhetorical question, the answer is no, they won't. They won't walk together if they're not agreed. But Enoch walked with God. Leviticus 26:21 in the negative says, "Then if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me." Now see, walking with God in agreement has to do with obedience to God. So I would say that Enoch walked with God in agreement and in obedience, right? Because the opposite there in Leviticus, to walk contrary, not willing to obey. So first, walking in agreement with God. Secondly, walking in humility with God. Remember, God resists the proud, Right? He'll lift up the humble in due time. That's what the Bible says. You know, we shouldn't be proud Christians, and every one of us is guilty of it. There's some little area in our life, and it just seems to warm up in us, and we get a little proud about something we did, not recognizing just for a moment, well, why is it that you were able to do that, Larry? Is it God who gave you strength? Was it God who gave you the idea? Is it God who gave you your mental ability to handle that particular project? Don't rob the glory from God. All the glory goes to God. But it says in Micah, very well-known verse, 6:8, He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So I think probably Enoch probably demonstrated these qualities of being a just person, handling things with justice, right? Equality, loving mercy, and walking humbly before God. So that's my second one. Thirdly, I think it has to do with walking in faith towards God. And I get that because when Hebrews talks about Enoch, it says at the end of verse 5, speaking of Enoch, that he pleased God. I don't know if I would have thought of that if I wasn't studying this, but if I thought, Enoch, you know, what does it say about Enoch? Well, that he pleased God. And the second verse I want to read to you here, verse 6, which comes right on the heels of verse 5, it's linked to that. And we know verse 6. We've heard that many, many times. But verse 5, it's because he's talking about Enoch who pleased God. Then it says, but without faith it is impossible to please him. Enoch pleased God, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So my fourth point there, I think he was a prayer warrior. He walked with the Lord in prayer. He diligently sought God in prayer, right? And then lastly, I think because of all these things, walking in agreement, humility, faith, and prayer, I think he was able to walk fearlessly. And these are the keys. I was with somebody this week. We were down in Baltimore. And this gentleman was bragging about how if somebody came at him, how he was going to take him out, you know. And, you know, he wasn't afraid of nobody down there. And I said, well, you know what happens to me when people run at me down in the bad part of Baltimore? I said, I run. That's what I do. I got rabbit blood. I run from them and try to find a police officer. You know, that's what I do. But this guy was talking about how strong he was. But yet I don't really fear. And it's the same reason the psalmist said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you're with me. I'm walking with the Lord. I mean, what can man do to me that if God's with me? I mean, maybe it's God's will to, you know, have me die in a car crash or something. Maybe that's the way I'll go out. I don't know, but I don't fear it because he's with me. He's with me, and he was with Enoch. So Enoch walked with God. Secondly, we know that Enoch spoke for God. We know that Noah, in this line, was a preacher of righteousness, right? I think they were all preachers. I do. But Enoch, when you go to the book of Jude, and verse 14, there's only one chapter, so it's verse 14, it says, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam. Now why does Jude bother to tell us he's the seventh from Adam? Because Cain had a son named Enoch, the third from Adam. And a city was named after him. And that was sort of the pathway of godless society. So he's not talking about that. He's almost saying, not that one. No, I'm talking about in the line of Seth. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also saying. And now we actually get to hear what Enoch preached to his culture. And this is what he said. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. That's quite a mouthful. Does a word jump out at you in that little sermon? I was thinking, you know, in an average pulpit in America, I wonder what the number one word is you would hear in a sermon. You know, peace, love, joy. I don't know what the number one word would be, but I doubt if very many pulpits the word ungodly comes out a whole lot. But here we have Enoch, who I think preached to the society around him and was really pointing out that God is coming in judgment and turn in repentance and faith. And faith, what do they have faith in? The promised seed. A seed will come. A deliverer will come. They're looking forward to the coming of Christ. The seed will come. It was promised. And we have faith in that. And in faith, we turn to God and we ask for His mercy and we walk humbly with Him. That's what he was preaching to his society. So Enoch walked with God and Enoch also spoke for God. And then lastly, Enoch went to God. Right? It says, all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not. For God took him. And the language in the Hebrew is that he took him to himself. This is a great comfort. I remember reading Calvin on this. That Calvin said, you know, this is a great comfort to a people that are living, begetting, living, dying. Living, begetting, living, dying. And then Enoch is taken to the bosom of God, and they know it. And there's life beyond this life. There's hope that we'll be with our Heavenly Father because of His mercy, because of His grace. What a great sign that was to humanity that He took him to Himself. Hebrews picks up on this and tells us a little bit more, actually. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 11 in the New Testament says, by faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him, is the quote. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. I referred to that earlier. He pleased God. But without faith, it's impossible to please God. Enoch was a man of faith. I remember hearing J. Vernon McGee, that old raspy preacher from Texas a long time ago, preach on Enoch. And said he would walk every day with God. And one day God said, Enoch, you know, today we're closer to my house than your house. Why don't you just come on home with me? Wouldn't that be a great way to go home? Larry, you know, you're getting pretty close to my house. Why don't you just come on up here? It's time to come on home. What a great thing that'll be. And then we find a gentleman who is as old as Methuselah. You ever hear that idiom? Verse 25 says, Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech. After he begot Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years. And he died. So interesting character here. The oldest man that we know, at least recorded, that lived 969 years. That is a long time. Long time. He's the father, he says here, of Lamech. He actually outlives Lamech. If you look at a timeline, he lives about 5 years longer than his son does. But he lives long enough for Noah to be born and for Noah to hear the call of God upon his own life and his purpose and his task of building an ark. As a matter of fact, Methuselah lived so long that he was probably there coaching his grandson on it. I think he was a preacher too. We know Noah was preaching. I think if nobody was listening, Methuselah was probably there listening to Noah preach, going, preach it, Noah, preach it. You know, that's his grand boy, right? So I think this is a line of godly men that were preachers. As we know, the society around them was getting more and more wicked, as we'll see in chapter 6, and eventually will bring the flood judgment of God. His name could mean a couple different things. Some look at that because you're trying to figure out, okay, what's the root of Methuselah? And it could mean, some people would translate it to man weapon or man with a javelin or something along those lines. You'll see that sometimes. I don't think that's accurate. There's a second way that that name probably could be translated, and it would be this. Dies, send forth. Two old Hebrew words that match up a lot with Methuselah. Dies, sent forth. It could be translated, when he dies, it will come. When Methuselah dies, it will come. When he dies, the judgment of God will come. Methuselah didn't see the judgment water. He died. I want to read you, and again, I told you I like James Montgomery Boyce, but I think he did real well with this. He's talking about Methuselah getting older and older, and there is Noah doing the work that Noah was called to do. And he writes, here was a man who was 600 years old, 700 years old, 800 years old, 850 years old. By the time Methuselah was 850 years old, God had appeared to Noah to tell him to build the ark. And Noah was getting underway. The crowds had gathered to scoff, 900 years old. Noah had laid the keel, constructed the ribbing, fitted the sides. The crowds were smaller because the novelty had worn off. 910, 920, 930, 940, 950, 960. Noah had long since finished the outside and laid the decks. The crowds had now faded away entirely. 965. The ark was almost finished. 966, 967, 968. The food is now brought on board. 969. The ark was finished. The animals were taken on. Methuselah dies. God closed the door. The flood came. That's powerful. When he dies, it will come. And here we are in the year 2017, on the verge of 2018, and we're believers of the Word of God. And the coming of Christ will be a great thing for those that have turned in repentance and faith and are Christians who have placed their trust in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The only remission of sin is His shed blood, His death on the cross. And we know the coming of Christ will be a joy. We'll meet Him in the air. We'll be with the Lord forever. And we long for that day. When we're driving along, we look up and there He is. He appears in the clouds. And we're gathered to Him. But beloved, that's going to be a horrible day for those who have not turned in faith to Christ. Because it'll be the great day of the Lord, the day of judgment. A great day for those who have faith in God. A horrible day for those who have rejected God. And Peter writes about this. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, where is the promise of His coming? Right? Isn't that the scoffers say? You keep saying He's coming. I don't see Him coming. And the world goes on as the world goes on. Peter says, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And then Peter says, for this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. He goes right to creation. They willingly forget the Creator, and by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. I was listening to NPR radio. I told you I was traveling a lot this week, and they had a guest speaker on, Bill Nye, science guy, who's a faithless man. He actually hates Christians. You listen to him, he hates Christianity. He thinks Christians, by believing these things and preaching these things, is stifling society from the advancements they could get. If they could just get beyond this God notion and throw their Bibles out and move on with scientific pursuit, then we could really raise society to utopia. That's his message. And I listened to him, and he couldn't help but bring up the flood. I couldn't believe it. He brought up, and he scoffed it. And then I thought, that's incredulous. Because I thought, there's other writings out there. Because he kind of, unless you believe there was a worldwide flood, and just a couple people in Mesopotamia happened to write a little something about it. And I thought, now, Bill, you know that there's more societies than those in Mesopotamia that have recorded in their history a great flood had occurred. Come on. Why are you lying about it? Why are you bringing that up? Because he willfully forgets. It's not that you can't know these things are so. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 said that the problem with society, that the reason why everybody's under the condemnation of guilt, is because they do know God by looking at creation, but they don't acknowledge Him as God, and they refuse to be thankful to Him. To acknowledge God, to call out to God and thank Him for what He's done for us. Thank You for the clothes on my back and the house I get to live in. Thank You for my wife and my children. Thank You. You are the Creator. And Lord, by the way, I know that at one time You judged the world with floods. And You're coming again. And I know it'll also be in judgment, but this time it won't be water. It'll be fire, the Scripture says. Today's the day of grace. Today is the day to turn in repentance and embrace Jesus Christ. And fear nothing of the coming of Christ. It'll be a joyous event. But if you're here and you haven't embraced Christ, it'll be a horrific event for you. And so we wrap up our study in verse 28 to 32. Lamech lived 182 years and had a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, this one will comfort us concerning our work and our toil of our hands, because the ground which the Lord had cursed. After he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. interesting. It appears that in this pre, devolves or whatever, but in this pre-flood world, that I think that the toiling that's mentioned here, things had got pretty bad. I don't think the earth was producing the food. When God said, by the sweat of your brow, you'll get bread, I think that really just got worse and worse. And as the culture got more and more wicked all around, that it was incredible toil, it says, to try to get the ground to produce any food for the people. And he gets to the point where prophetically he says, but this son Noah, he'll bring a comfort. Somehow God's going to use this Noah to bring a comfort. And I think the answer to that can be found after the flood. Because we know that only 8 souls will make it through the flood. Noah, his 3 sons, and the 4 wives. And they'll enter that ark, and they'll be carried over the flood waters, and they'll land. And when Noah comes out, what's he going to do? He's going to offer up a sacrifice to God, a blood sacrifice, and God accepts it. And it says in Genesis 8:21, the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. I won't do this again. But he says, I won't curse the ground any longer. I think Isaac Watts picked up on that in his great Christmas carol, where he speaks of the curse really being put on Christ. He became a curse for us that we could be set free if we would turn and embrace him. And Isaac Watts says in Joy to the World, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. It's in Christ that we find the cursed reversed. And rather than being under the curse of God in Christ, we're under the blessing of God. That he works all things for the good of those who love him, the Bible says. Our Father and our God, I thank you for your word, for Lord, it's true. I pray, Lord, that you would just seal these truths that we've heard today to our souls, Lord. Help us to realize that we're better than no man in this world, Lord. The Apostle Paul said that Christ came to save sinners, of which he was chief. And I always think to myself, that was before I was born. For Lord, I'm the chief of all sinners. But Lord, help us this Christmas season, as we have opportunity to reach out in love to those that don't know you, that they might come to know you. And I thank you for that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the good news of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.